Well, Dave read to us a couple of moments ago just a fairly short section of Luke chapter 5, a section which included one of Jesus' best-known statements about his reason for coming, his purpose for coming to this earth. But although chapter 5 is quite a long chapter, I should like to look at the whole of it with you, because there's a sort of flow of thought going through it, a sequence of ideas. As you will see if you look at it, the chapter consists of a series of incidents. How they're connected time-wise, it doesn't really tell us. But as I've just said, there's certainly a sequence, as one would expect in God's Word. It's not just random. It has a flow of thought going through it. So what I shall do is I shall, if you've got your Bibles open up, that page, 1032, I think it was in the Church Bible, I can be reading each little section and then commenting on it. So the first little bit, the start of the chapter, a well-known story. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen, who were washing their nets. He got into one of them, one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Let's consider the first part of that first. Here's Simon, he and others with him, had been out fishing all night. They'd caught nothing. They'd come back, and they just about finished washing their nets. And Jesus asks him to put out in the deep water, let the nets down again. The nets they'd just carefully cleaned in an area they'd been trying to fish and caught nothing. And here's this person who's not a fisherman suggesting they start work again, and say it wasn't just himself Simon had to consider, it was his fellow workers. So it's not surprising that reply there in verse 5, "We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." It's not surprising that his reply is generally taken as a sort of resigned, reluctant, oh well, this is going to be a waste of time, but because I like and respect you, I'll just to please you, I'll do it. And it may well have been in that tone of voice that he was speaking. But I wonder, because immediately before this incident, at the end of chapter 4, Luke has recorded an occasion when Jesus was in Simon's own house and had, with just a spoken word, cured Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. Cured her so completely that instead of a period of recuperation, you know, if you've had a fever, you've been unwell, you don't immediately spring up and start doing things. But she was so completely cured that she got up straight away and began to serve them all, Jesus and his disciples and the family, a meal. And immediately before that, in chapter 4, Simon, along with others, had been in the synagogue, and the whole congregation had been astonished that with a mere word, Jesus had been able to expel an evil spirit from a man. So that's what leads up, those two things about the power of Jesus' word is what leads up to this incident. So was there at least a grain of faith in Simon's response? The NIV translates it, "because you say so," but it's actually, "at your word, I will let down the nets." So had Simon already learned something? Well, we can't be sure. But I suggest that's at least a possibility, bearing in mind the context there. And what was the result? We started to read what the result was. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the net began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Well, Simon had obeyed the Lord, and obedience is always a right response to the Lord's commands, though we definitely aren't promised that obedience will always bring this sort of obvious material blessing. But it certainly did here. I'm reminded of a verse in Malachi where God says, if you obey me, see if I will not pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Well, that's what the case here. These boats were so full, all beginning to sink. But what other effect did this have on Simon? Did he look at all these fish here, mound in the boat, hey, I'm rich? Well, no, how did he respond? Let's carry on reading. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So what effect did this have on Simon? Well, first of all, I don't know if you noticed it, he addresses Jesus in a different way. In verse 5, he'd use the term master, a very respectful term, he used the term master. But now, in verse in his reply in verse 8, he uses the word Lord. Well, in Luke's Gospel, the angels had announced Jesus at his birth as Christ the Lord. And in John the Baptist's ministry, he's described as preparing the way of the Lord. But this is the first time in Luke's Gospel that someone addresses Jesus as Lord. It's the Greek word Kyrie, which is often sung in churches, the Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Well, that word can simply be equivalent to our Mister or respectful Sir. But just as in German, the word Herr can simply mean Mister, or it can mean the boss, your Lord, or it's the same word used to address God. So it has a huge range of meaning. And so did this Greek word here for Lord. But it's obvious from Simon's words and his actions that here he's giving Lord a very high value. He's not just like Mister, because he's actually falling down at Jesus' feet. This is a very high use of the word Lord. I doubt it may be related, he was using it as God, but he certainly moved on from the respectful master of verse 5. And what do we see in the rest of his response? Well, we see three things, I think, in which Simon was quite right in realising. First is that he realised and recognised that Jesus brought God's presence near in some way. Undefined way. It's obvious. In fact, he fell down before Jesus. Secondly, it made him very much aware, very rightly, of his own sinfulness. A reaction which we see elsewhere in the Bible when people become aware of God's presence. Even the great prophet Isaiah, when he became aware of God's presence, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of sinful lips, I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, and so on. And others similarly. And thirdly, he was quite right in realising that sinful man cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live. So he said, depart from me. He was petrified at this presence. So he realised Jesus had brought God's presence near in some way. He realised his own sinfulness. And he realised the fact these two things can't go together. A sinful man cannot be in God's presence. I say he's quite right in those things. And yet, what's Jesus' response to that comment from Simon? He says he need not be afraid. Despite the fact he's a sinful man in God's presence, he need not be afraid. And that Simon will not merely be with him in his presence, but actually involved in Jesus' work. Don't be afraid, from now on, you will catch men. You'll be helping me in my ministry. Bringing other sinful people into God's presence. Now, how can this be? Well, before we look at this in the rest of the chapter, I'd like to bring something else to your attention. In Luke chapter 6, where it lists Jesus choosing his 12 disciples, one of them, it says, is Simon, whom Jesus called Peter. He gave him an extra name, Peter. But here in this passage, all the way through chapter 5, he's been called Simon, until suddenly in verse 8 he's called Simon Peter. And it's the only time in Luke's gospel that he's actually given that full name, Simon Peter. And interestingly, there's only once in Matthew's gospel where he's given that full name, Simon Peter. And I don't think this is sheer coincidence. It seems to me that there's a very good reason for this. In this particular passage in Luke, Simon Peter is expressing a truth that's been revealed to him. The three things I've just been talking about. Jesus having brought God's presence near, that he's a sinful person, and that sinful people cannot be in God's presence. He's expressing a truth which has been revealed to him, and it would seem from the context to the other people as well, because it says, for he and all the others were astonished at what had happened. They all were reacting similarly, but Peter speaks, as was so often the case. In Matthew's gospel, as you say, that same name, that name, Simon Peter, the full name, comes just once as well. And it's on the occasion when Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And they come up with, you know, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah, come back again, some say this, some say that. He says, but what do you say? And we're told, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus' response was, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, what is the significance of these two occasions when the double name is used? Well, Simon was the name he'd had since birth. It was him as he was by nature, so to speak. His name associated with that. Peter was the name that the Lord Jesus gave him, and it's associated with what Jesus was going to make him. How could natural Simon, Simon as he was, sinful Simon, become Peter, the person Jesus wanted him to be? Well, he would have to recognize his own sinfulness, his unworthiness, which we see there in Luke. And he would have to recognize Jesus as the one sent by God to bring salvation, which is what we see in Matthew. How do we by nature become what Jesus wants us to be? By recognizing our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness, and recognizing Jesus as God's answer to that. So, just somewhat in passing, so to speak, the significance of that double name coming there just once. Well, let's come back to the question I asked previously. How can sinful man be in fellowship with a holy God? And it seems to me the next incident in the chapter helps to explain. It's the man with leprosy. Let's read on from verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Leprosy in Bible times would seem referred to a much wider range of diseases than what we call leprosy today, but be that as it may, in the law of Moses, the law given by God at Sinai, it said that anyone who had leprosy was ritually, for religious and for society purposes, unclean. They had to live outside normal society, separated even from their family, excluded from the worship at the tabernacle and later the temple and the synagogue, couldn't join God's people for worship. Sort of in an awful sort of quarantine. What an awful situation to be in. The only people they could mix with were people in the same situation. Let me just read you a few verses from the law about that in Leviticus 13. Verses 45 and 46. The person with such an infectious disease, with his leprosy, must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. as long as he has the leprosy, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. An awful situation to be in. But the next chapter in Leviticus, in chapter 14, speaks of the possibility of the leper being fully restored to the society of God's people and in fellowship with God, if in some way the disease was cured. But if that disease was cured, first of all, before he came back into society, a priest, one of God's ordained priests there, had to inspect him. The priest, having looked at him and decided it was all gone, it says he pronounced him clean. But he still couldn't go back into society properly. After that, after he'd already been pronounced clean, sacrifices had to be offered on behalf. And this is the way it's described, on behalf of the person to be cleansed. Do you know what I'm saying? He's already been pronounced clean, but here it says sacrifices have got to be offered for the person to be cleansed. And those sacrifices were a guilt offering, a sin offering, and a burnt offering. Three offerings. Quite serious matter. So it's a guilt offering and a sin offering that had to be offered. So clearly, God intended that leprosy and its effects should be a symbol, a picture of sin and its effects. You know, that cutting off from God's people, from worship of God, from the approach to God, even destroying into human relationships. That's what sin does. And this was intended to be a picture of that. As I say, he was pronounced clean, and yet later on a sacrifice had to be offered. How do we account for that? Well, I'll come back to that shortly afterwards. But what about this particular suffer from leprosy that we've been looking at? Jesus dealt with his problem too with a mere word. It was when he said, "Be clean," that he was cleansed. But in addition, he deliberately touched the man. Now don't forget what the law was. You must keep away from everybody. You must cover your face. You must shout unclean to warn people to keep away from you. But Jesus touched him. What that must have meant to a man who everybody else had avoided and kept clear of ever since he'd contracted leprosy. It must have meant a lot to him. But it seems to me that even more important than what it meant to him is what it tells us, that Jesus can come into contact with uncleanness without himself becoming unclean. He was separate from sinners, yet he mixed with them. It was true of leprosy. It's true of the sin which leprosy pictured. And you know, it's Jesus told him not to tell anyone. But I feel sure this is, he's simply telling him first things first. He says, go and show yourself to the priest first. let him pronounce you clean. After all, the man was going to return to his family and to society. He could hardly keep it quiet what had happened. If they hadn't told him, they'd have asked him. And indeed, Jesus says his visit to the priest and the priest pronouncing him clean and the offering of the sacrifices and so on would be a testimony, a witness to the people. It would tell them of Jesus' ability to cleanse. The man would now be able to approach God in worship at the temple and in the synagogue and so on. So unclean people, this tells us, Jesus can cleanse. So it's starting to answer that question. How could Peter, an unclean, a sinful person, be in fellowship with God? But this was merely ritual uncleanness. It obviously wasn't sinful to be a leper. You couldn't help that. It wasn't your fault. It's a picture. So, but could this be true also of moral uncleanness as well as ritual, religious uncleanness? Well, yes. The next incident, as we look at it now, which is recounted at some length, the man who came down through the roof, does describe moral cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. Let's read that little bit of that. One day as he was teaching, this is verse 17, Pharisees and teachers of the Lord come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat, through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven. What was required for this cleansing, this forgiveness, this moral cleansing, so to speak? What was it we're told that Jesus responded to? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven. But there's evidently something else in the paralyzed man's attitude towards Jesus. So when Jesus said, when Jesus looked at him, here he is, this paralyzed man down on his mat in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Did he say, that's not what I've come for? Can't you see what the problem is? I'm paralyzed. I want to be able to walk. I want to be able to do things. Did he protest in this sort of way? No, he did not. Clearly then, like Simon Peter, he recognized that he too was a sinful man. He needed cleansing from the guilt of sin. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. I won't take time to read it right through. But I'm sure you know that Jesus did heal him of his paralysis as well. But he gives a reason for that in verse 24. people around have been saying, he's saying he's forgiven his sins. Nobody can do that. I mean, if Jeff suddenly thumped Rita on the ear and I said, Jeff, I forgive you, Rita would quite rightly say, what business is it of yours? For me to forgive him or not. But here's Jesus telling this man, no matter what he's done, he's forgiven him. Well, only God can do that, because every offence ultimately is against God, because we're all God's property, so to speak. So if Jeff did thump Rita on the ear, he's hurting God's property. So it's God in the end. So they quite rightly said, it's only God who forgives sins. What was Jesus' response in verse 24 there? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them and took what he'd been lying and went home praising God. Jesus said that healing, that physical healing, was simply a further evidence that he had the power, the authority, for moral cleansing, for the forgiveness of sins, that you may know. So when I spoke about the man with leprosy just now, I drew attention to the fact that although the priest pronounced him clean when he saw him, he still had to offer a sacrifice for him to be clean. And this almost seems like a contradiction. But here's Jesus. He told the paralyzed man his sins were forgiven then and there. And he said he had the authority to forgive sins. Well, how was this so? Well, because he himself, as we know from the rest of the Bible, from Luke's Gospel as well, he himself was going to be the sacrifice for sins. It was in view of this future cleansing of a sin offering, Jesus' sin offering of himself, that he could beforehand pronounce the paralyzed man clean, forgiven. And just as the priest, when he said to the person, you are clean, it still needed a sacrifice. But it was with a view to that future sacrifice, the priest said, yes, you are clean. The leper had been... this incident of the paralyzed man, by the way, shows where Jesus put his priority. Moral sickness, sin, using a different picture, sickness rather than uncleanness. Moral sickness is a more urgent matter than physical sickness. And as we shall see, this reinforced in the next incident. So the leper had been an outcast from society, except for the lepers, because of his physical uncleanness. Tax collectors, like Levi, were excluded from society because of their religious and moral uncleanness. They were collecting taxes for the ungodly Roman occupying power of Rome. And as a class, they were noted for cheating, taking more tax than they were entitled to and hanging on to it. Their very occupation then, in the eyes of respectable people, meant they were sinners. They were unclean. They weren't fit for the society of God's people. And that was the way they were viewed, and Jesus doesn't say that respectable people were wrong about Levi and his friends. Let's read the next little section, 27 to 31 there. After this, Jesus, this is the one we had read to us, and pictured to us. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of, not all and sundry, tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's that famous saying of why Jesus has come. So when Jesus here likens himself to a physician, he makes it clear that it's sin, it's moral sickness, that above all else he's come to heal. We know he did heal countless people with physical illnesses, but this was the reason why he'd come. He'd come to cure the sick, who were morally sick. And that was what he'd been doing in Levi's case. But we noticed in the case of the man on the paralyzed man, what was it, if you like, that enabled, was the right response to Jesus, which caused Jesus to say his sins were forgiven? It was faith, wasn't it? Well, had Levi shown any faith in Jesus, like the paralyzed man? Well, yes, his faith was shown in his immediate, obedient commitment to Jesus. Here he is, getting on with his daily work, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And he did it. He didn't say, "Well, hang on, well, I'll sort out the books and find someone to take my place," and then, no, immediately. And that is an evidence of faith. And Levi's healing, his cleansing, was so complete that, like Simon Peter, remember Jesus said to Simon Peter, "I'm going to be using you to bring other people, to catch men." That's what Levi did too. He could not merely be with sinless, holy Jesus, one of his disciples, but he too called people. He had to bring other sinful, unclean people to Jesus through this banquet which he held. And I said earlier that the respectable people hadn't been wrong in regarding Levi as a sinner. He was one. Jesus said his sinners he'd come to call and to heal and to cure. Where the respectable people were wrong was in failing to recognise that they too needed forgiveness, cleansing, healing. They too needed to be changed from the Simon to Peter, so to speak. And until they recognised this, they would not come to Jesus. And that's a challenge still today. Here we are, we're all in a church building. We're all pretty respectable and religious then, aren't we? But have we recognised that we aren't respectable and religious and clean enough? We can only receive forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus, and we all need it. And notice that Jesus didn't just say, "I've come to call sinners." He isn't just calling, doesn't just want a big gang to join him, so to speak. He says, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." To repentance. What did Jesus mean? What does he mean by repentance? Did he mean, you know, you've got to become a lot more religious, you've got to be a lot more sort of church going, and a lot more pay a lot more attention to things of that sort, do a lot more praying, even do some fasting? Well, the last incident makes it clear this is definitely not what he meant then or now. Let's read from 33 to 38. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. What Jesus is saying here, it's not more religion that's needed. Not more praying and more fasting. It's not even, certainly not trying to tack on a bit of Jesus' message onto the beliefs we may already have, like the patch on the cloth and so on. No, it's a recognition that all our own ideas of how to please God, all the ideas of the world around us, all ideas other than those from Scripture, all those have to be jettisoned entirely, and we need to see that Jesus himself is the one we must come to. He speaks about the guests of the bridegroom is simply being with him and loyal to him, so to speak, that faith that we saw in him, not just in his teaching or in his example, but in him, a relationship with him, a joyful relationship with him. We must say we must become his guests. And that's what repentance is. It's a complete turning around from our own way of our own ways and whatever it might be, to become disciples of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus said to Levi, follow me. And as he said to Peter, you know, you're going to be with me from now on. It's we cannot follow Jesus around physically today, but it's to be his disciples, heeding him, trusting him, loving him. But how sad is that final verse, Jesus' final comment. Look what he says. No one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. How reluctant people are to turn from their old life, their old beliefs, their old opinions, and come to Jesus for salvation. How reluctant they are to leave the old wine and to accept the new. And that question again comes to us. Have we come to him for that new wine, for forgiveness, for fellowship with him, and friendship with him, for his direction in our lives, for involvement with him in God's work of blessing other people? There's that flow of thought in this thing. How can a sinful person, like each one of us, ultimately be friends of God, involved with him in his purposes and his work and his blessings? It's through Jesus, not through, and it recalls for faith and a willingness to turn, that repentance. And may God grant that to each one of us.
Thank you, John. We're going to turn to communion, the breaking of bread now. The order today is we're going to sing a song of worship. Then we'll have some prayers where the floor will be open for the congregation to pray. And then after that, we will take the bread and the wine. So firstly, we're going to sing a song which is called I Bless the Cross, the Christ of God. It's not in your hymn books, but I'm really hoping that it's going to be there.